The following sermon is by Boyd Johnson, pastor of Treasuring Christ Church in Athens, Georgia. More information about Treasuring Christ Church can be found at tccathens.org.
In recent weeks, we've been talking about leadership. And one of the ways to measure the heart of a leader is to find out what burdens him. If you could see into his heart, what is it that he feels a great weight of responsibility to accomplish? What does he feel accountable to achieve? Great leaders have great burdens. It's the burden of a leader that drives him. It's the sense of responsibility that motivates the leader to endure difficulties and overcome obstacles as they lead. And in the early church, there was no greater leader than the Apostle Paul. He was a man burdened with great responsibilities before the Lord, and he suffered greatly for it. We get a sense of his sufferings in his second letter to the Corinthian church, where he recounted the many physical miseries that he endured as he preached the gospel and planted churches. These miseries, these physical miseries that he endured included beatings and lashings and shipwrecks and sleeplessness, starvation, dehydration, ailments, and many other dangers from his enemies. But the one affliction that he suffered that I find most intriguing is the one he listed last, as if it were the hardest one for him to bear. He wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28, "And apart from other afflictions, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches." Paul felt a tremendous burden for the spiritual well-being of the churches that he led. In part, he felt this burden because of the sheer number of churches that he either planted or cared for in some way. But mainly he felt this burden because he knew what responsibility he had before the Lord to shepherd the churches as he ought, and he loved the people of the churches so deeply that no matter where he went, he always carried them in his heart. He was always burdened for them. From Paul's letters, we get a sense of how much he loved these churches. This is particularly true in the two letters that he wrote to the Thessalonian church. As we've been studying 1 Thessalonians, we found that it contains many lessons on spiritual leadership as we've observed the example of Paul's loving leadership. We've seen that Paul's leadership of the church, even from afar, was motivated by his love for the church. It was his love for the church that drove him, that compelled him to do what he did, to make the great sacrifices that he made. And so we've been asking the question as we've been studying the middle section of Paul's letter, what can we learn about love and leadership from Paul, who led and loved the church so well? What can we learn from him about love and leadership? And over the past 2 weeks, we've learned five lessons from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17 through chapter 3, verse 5. Five lessons. The first lesson we learned is that leaders who love will prioritize physical presence. Loving leaders want to be around those they lead and make that a priority in their lives because they know that presence matters. It's been said that shepherds of the flock of God ought to smell like the sheep of God. That is, ministry requires being among the people, not above the people. The second lesson is that leaders who love will be opposed by adversaries. And since we're always in a spiritual battle, spiritual leaders must know that they will face opposition as they seek to serve the church. The third lesson is that leaders who love will pursue the highest aims. Loving spiritual leaders aren't motivated by selfish aims. They're motivated by God's aims. And they'll lead people towards a life that pleases Him. The fourth lesson is that leaders who love will make great sacrifices. Sacrifices are the currency of leadership. They're a necessary cost of leadership. And loving spiritual leaders are willing to make sacrifices so that ministry advances. And then the fifth lesson we learned last time is that leaders who love will labor to strengthen the church. True spiritual leaders love the church. And they want to see the church healthy and thriving. And so they will labor to make it strong. Now, as we wrap up this section of the letter, we find three final lessons on love and leadership in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 10. Three final lessons on love and leadership. So follow along as I read 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning in verse 6. Paul writes this, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith." Now, as I said, there are three additional lessons on love and leadership found in these verses. And so let's get right to the first one. First, leaders who love will enjoy devoted followers. Leaders who love will enjoy devoted followers. If you've been with us for our study, you know that Paul planted this church during his second missionary journey along with his young protege Timothy and the prophet Silvanus. But their ministry in the city was abruptly cut off due to persecution, and despite repeated attempts to return, they were stopped, Paul says, by Satan. When these three missionaries left, they eventually ended up far to the south in the city of Athens. But their hearts were still burdened by their love for the Thessalonian church, and so they all agreed that Timothy should leave for Thessalonica in order to check on the young church and to strengthen the church through teaching. And then after he had done that for some time, he would return to Paul and Silvanus with a report on how the church was doing. Timothy did just that. He traveled from Athens to Thessalonica alone, a dangerous journey of over 200 miles by land. And when he arrived, he checked on the believers and gave them instruction and sound doctrine, just as Paul told him to do. Then after some time, he left to rejoin Paul, who was by this time over 250 miles away, now in Corinth. And as Timothy left Thessalonica and traveled south, somewhere he met up with Silvanus, and they came to Corinth together and found Paul preaching the gospel and discipling new believers in the city, as he always did. Now, while Timothy was away, Paul had never stopped thinking about how the church in Thessalonica was doing in his absence. He was concerned about them because of the intensity of the persecution that they faced. He also feared that Satan had tempted some to stray from the faith and into unrighteousness. But when Timothy arrived in Corinth with his report, Paul's fears were relieved. He writes in verse 6 that Timothy's report was, quote, "good news." Now, that's a phrase in the New Testament that ordinarily refers to the good news about Jesus. In fact, every other time in the New Testament, this phrase, this word is used. It always refers to the proclamation of the gospel, except here. Here it refers to the good news about the church's spiritual condition. And the good news about the church was twofold. First, Timothy reported the good news of their, notice, faith and love. Faith and love are essential marks of the Christian life. All true Christians are characterized by their trust in God and their love for others. If they don't have those characteristic marks, those distinguishing marks, any profession of faith is false. Now, Paul had witnessed firsthand their faith and love when he was among them. He commended them for their faith and love in chapter 1. But he wasn't certain what had happened to them in his absence. But based on Timothy's report, he now had assurance that his ministry to them was not in vain, and that the church was continuing to walk in faith and love just as it had begun. This was very good news, because it meant that Satan's schemes were unsuccessful. Persecution from the Jews and city officials hadn't caused them to turn away from Christ, and the temptations that Satan enticed them with, that Paul feared, hadn't caused them to stray into unrighteousness. And Timothy reported a second bit of good news. Not only were they continuing to excel in faith and love, but the church longed to see the three missionaries just as much as they longed to see the church. Again, in verse 6, Paul writes that Timothy has reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. Despite the physical separation, despite the physical distance, there was no emotional distance or separation between them. Just because the missionaries were out of sight didn't mean the church had cast them out of mind. In fact, just the opposite. They remembered the missionaries with fondness. No one in the church had hard feelings or bitterness because of their absence. If anyone had criticized the missionaries for the way they left the city or why they hadn't returned quickly, the criticism hadn't turned anyone's hearts against these apostles. Timothy's visit revealed that there was, in fact, mutual affection between the church and the apostles. The affection wasn't one way, it went both ways. Just as Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy loved the church loved them. The Thessalonians were devoted to these three apostles because they knew of their love for them. Love begets love. Devotion begets devotion. One commentator writes, "People were so devoted to Paul because they were so sure of his devotion to them." This is a blessing of loving leadership. Those who love well tend to find their love reciprocated. And those they lead tend to become loyal to their leader over time because of that love. Does that always happen? No. Jesus loved everyone well, and he was still killed by those he loved. But it tends to be that leaders who love will enjoy devoted followers. A second lesson is that leaders who love will be refreshed by those they serve. Leaders who love will be refreshed by those they serve. As you can imagine, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy were thrilled with the church's continued faith. And so Paul wrote in verse 7, "For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith." The church's continued faith stirred the faith of these three apostles. It gave them comfort in a time when they really needed comfort. Comforted there in verse 7 is a word that we've seen before in this letter. It's the Greek verb parakaleo, which can be translated in various ways depending on the context. It's translated as exhort in chapter 3, verse 2. Timothy was sent to the church in order to exhort it. Here in verse 7, the word is translated comfort. That makes sense given that Paul mentions distress and affliction. Regardless of how it's translated, what Timothy was sent to do for the church in some way did for the apostles. Not only was their affection mutual, but their edification was mutual. That's the way it ought to be in a healthy church. Leaders need to be edified just as much as those who aren't leaders. There ought to be mutual affection and edification between the people of the church and the leaders of the church so that the affection and edification runs both ways. In this case, God appointed the faith of the Thessalonian believers to minister to Paul and his companions, to give them comfort. And they needed it. Just as they had suffered in Thessalonica, the three men continued to suffer, Paul says, distress and affliction. Even up to the moment Paul wrote this letter. Those words, distress and affliction, are synonyms. And though there may be differences between those words, we ought not to draw too bright a line between them. Both words describe the trouble, the trials, the oppression that the three men faced as they preached the gospel during their second missionary journey. Wherever they went, they faced trouble. You recall that in Philippi, they were beaten, and they were jailed, and they were slandered. In Thessalonica and in Berea, they were persecuted and expelled. In Athens, they were ridiculed and rejected. Even in Corinth, where Paul was writing this letter from, they faced hardships according to Acts 18. But news of the Thessalonians' faith cheered their souls. Paul writes in verse 8, "For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord." Now we live. For these three apostles, it was as if their hearts had been resuscitated upon learning of the church's continued faith in Christ. Every part of their being was refreshed. They were revived. They were energized in their work. All they needed to hear was that the Thessalonians were standing fast against all the afflictions that was mounted against them. According to chapter 3, verse 3, Timothy had been sent to strengthen the church that no one be moved by these afflictions. And what Timothy found when he came to Thessalonica was indeed they hadn't been moved. The church had stood fast in the Lord. And that obligation continued. The Lord was with the church to empower, to strengthen, to sustain, and to deliver them from the onslaught of their enemies. And they were obligated to continue to hold the line on the battlefield. And as they did so, they strengthened the troops on other battlefields. As they held the line in Thessalonica, they helped Paul and Silvanus and Timothy hold the line in Corinth. The apostles were strengthened by the church's example. Again, this is the way it should be in all churches. In healthy churches, this is always the case. Leaders will be refreshed by those they serve. Finally, the last leadership lesson in our series is that leaders who love will pray. Leaders who love will pray. Because Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy loved the believers in Thessalonica, their mouths overflowed with prayer. I want you to notice of both what they prayed and how they prayed. Both the kinds of prayers they prayed as well as the way they prayed. The first kind of prayer they prayed was prayers of thanksgiving. Paul writes in verse 9, "For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God. These men were so overwhelmed with joy because of the church's health and affection that they knew they could not possibly thank God enough for what he had done in that church. And so Paul asks rhetorically, what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? That word return means to repay or to render. Paul knew that no amount of thanksgiving could repay God for the joy he had given them through the faith of the church. It's possible that as Paul wrote this, he had in mind Psalm 116. In Psalm 116, verse 12, the psalmist asks a similar rhetorical question. What shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits to me? And the author, in verse 13, answers his own question. He says, I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. Now, how's that the answer to his question? In other words, the psalmist asks, how can I repay God for all he's done? And even as he asked the question, he knew he couldn't repay God for all that he had done. And so instead of trying to repay God, he would simply lift up the cup of salvation so that God would fill his cup with more grace. When you can't repay God for all that He's done for you, how do you honor Him? You honor Him by depending on Him more. God's grace is not given to you so that you'll repay Him. Grace is not a transaction. I'll give you grace, now you repay me with good deeds. Not the way it works. His grace is given to you so that you'll honor Him as the all-sufficient, all-satisfying God that He is. When you acknowledge your inability to repay Him for His grace and instead come to Him to fill your cup, you demonstrate that He is your supply and He is your hope. And He's magnified by your dependence on Him. That's why He wants you to pray to Him. You pray, He answers prayer. That doesn't mean stop praying, like, I've asked enough, God. Too much. I won't ask another thing. No, He wants you to continue to go to Him. He wants you to lift up the cup of salvation and plead with Him, more grace, please. My only hope is in you. Paul knew there was no amount of gratitude that he could repay God for the joy of answered prayer. Therefore, he would continue to gush with thanksgiving to God, not to repay God, but to express his dependence on God as the giver of grace. And by doing that, God would be honored. Since he is the giver, and the gift giver gets the glory, then the three apostles paired their thanksgiving with a second kind of prayer. They prayed prayers of petition. Verse 10, we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now that word pray is not the usual word for prayer. This is a word that means intense pleading, almost a kind of begging. They pled with God for two requests. The first was that they would once again see the believers in Thessalonica face to face. Since physical presence is a priority for a leader, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy prayed that they would one day see the Thessalonians again face to face. Letter writing was vital to Paul's ministry. but what he longed for was to be with them in person. And the second request they made was that they would have the opportunity to supply what was lacking in the faith of the church. That word supply means to make complete or to cause something to function in its proper way. Though the Thessalonian church was healthy, of course it wasn't perfect. It wasn't even a year old yet. So the believers needed to mature in a multitude of ways. They excelled in faith and love, but they still needed growth. During Timothy's visit, he found that the church still had deficiency in their doctrine and practice. In fact, Paul addresses some of those issues in chapters 4 and 5. But Paul prayed, even as he wrote, that they would be able to come to the church in person, to continue their instruction and help them become more like Christ, to fill up their deficiencies, so they were more complete in Christ. We've seen the kinds of prayers that Paul and the others prayed. But notice also how the apostles prayed. First, they prayed with great persistence. They prayed with great persistence. He says in verse 10, they prayed night and day. That indicates the frequency and the constancy of their prayers. Night and day doesn't mean they prayed once at night and once in the morning. Rather, it means that they lifted up the Thessalonians in prayer throughout the day and at any hour in the day. Prayer for Paul was like the thread that bound his whole day together. It was bound prayer on the front end, prayer on the back end, and by a thread of prayer throughout. For these three men, prayer was like breathing. Like breathing. They wouldn't go a day without breathing, and so they wouldn't go a day without prayer. They wouldn't go an hour without breathing, so they wouldn't go an hour without prayer. They were never more than a breath away from their next prayer. Paul used this same phrase, night and day, to describe their work while they were in Thessalonica. Do you remember that from chapter 2, verse 9, where he said, "You remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God." In other words, while they were there, they worked really, really hard. Long hours with great exertion. And the apostles approached their prayer life in the exact same way. The second way they prayed, not only with persistence, but also with great passion. Great passion. Again, in verse 10, he says that they prayed most earnestly. Rare word, even in ancient Greek literature, hardly ever used. It means to the very highest degree, beyond all measure, the greatest superlative. It describes prayer that is full of passion and intense beyond all measure. It spilled out from them. It overflowed with passion. This is prayer that might be said to be physical in the sense that it was so earnest. It was a kind of spiritual labor. But praying was a labor that they loved. You could take everything away from them. You couldn't take away their prayers. Do you remember what they did when their ability to move was taken away from them in Philippi when they were in jail? Midnight, they sang and they prayed. Take it all away from them. You can't take away their prayer. And that remained because they loved prayer so much. Prayer wasn't something where they were forced to do, but something they wanted to do. Why did they pray like this? Why did they pray most earnestly, night and day, for the Thessalonian church? It can only be one reason. They loved this church. It was love that motivated them to pray. Because they loved the church, they prayed for the church. Though they had been separated from the church, they had never stopped praying for them. Though Satan could stop them from ministering in person for a season, and he did, Satan couldn't stop their prayers from being heard by the Lord. Loving leaders will pray. And there we have it. 8 lessons from Paul's example of loving leadership. Leaders who love will prioritize physical presence, will be opposed by adversaries, will pursue the highest aims, will make great sacrifices, will strengthen the church, will enjoy devoted followers, will be refreshed by those they serve, and they will pray. May the Lord raise up many such leaders in this and every church until the day of Christ's return. Will you pray with me? That's indeed what we pray, Father, that you would raise up many such leaders in this and every church until the day of Christ's return. We want leaders who are loving, and only leaders who are loving raised up. Loving leaders care for the church. Loving leaders lay down their lives for the church. Loving leaders look like Jesus. And that's what the church across this globe needs most. Godly leadership. Help us, Father, all of us, to love you and love others as we've been called to love. This is the greatest and the second greatest commandment, to love you and to love others. If we fail these commandments, we failed all the others. But if we fulfill these commandments, we fulfill all the others. And so, Father, by the power of your Holy Spirit, work in us and make us loving. Help us to love like our Savior loved us. Thank you, Father, for loving us the way you have. What can we say to you? What can we render for all the joy that you've put into our hearts? We cannot repay you. And so we pray to you and ask for more grace from your loving hand. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Treasuring Christ Church in Athens, Georgia. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not alter the content in any way without permission. Treasuring Christ Church exists to spread a passion for the fame of Christ's name in Athens and around the world. We invite you to visit Treasuring Christ Church online at tccathens.org. There you'll find other resources available to you and information about our upcoming gatherings.